All right, I invite you to open your Bible with me now to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And as you are turning there, I want to say a quick word before I read our scripture this morning. This year, as some of you may have read in the newsletter article that I wrote this month, this year is a special anniversary in the history of the Christian church because it was 1,700 years ago this year, in the year 325, that hundreds of church leaders gathered in the city of Nicaea and began to construct what we know today as the Nicene Creed. So it's the 1,700-year anniversary of the Nicene Creed. And still to this day, the Nicene Creed is one of the most important creeds in the history of the church. You could turn into the back of virtually any hymnal and you would find two creeds there. One would be the Apostles' Creed and the other would be the Nicene Creed. Bible-believing Christians of virtually all Orthodox denominations would affirm this creed. And so in recognition of that, we are going to begin a sermon series this Advent where it's going to be called, as you see on the screen, Theology of the Incarnation, where we're looking at some of the statements in the Nicene Creed that talk about the incarnation and the person and work of Jesus Christ. Some of you may remember that several years ago, we did a sermon series where we walked through some of the truths that are found in the Apostles' Creed. In this series, we're going to look at some of the truths from the Nicene Creed, but specifically focusing on the incarnation, the person and the work of Jesus. We're going to see how each of these statements are rooted in Scripture and what the Bible has to teach us about these things and what they mean for our lives. And so this morning is kind of an introductory to this whole series. We're really focusing on two simple words, and that is the words, we believe. And I'll explain more about that in just a couple of minutes, but hear now the word of the Lord from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit, who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for bringing us to this place, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. We know that the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. And so, Lord, we want your word to endure in our lives and in our hearts, and we pray that that would be the reality that happens today and every day. Impress the truth of your word upon our hearts and on our souls so that we would become more and more like you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So during the Advent season, my guess is that many of you have some different traditions that you practice at your home or just in the community, let's say. There's a lot of tradition that happens this time of year. And maybe for you, it's singing Christmas carols, or some people like baking Christmas cookies. I don't like baking Christmas cookies. I just like eating Christmas cookies. So if you're baking them, call me up and I'll come over and help eat them. But maybe it's decorating your house. Some people love putting out the decorations and they go top to bottom with all of that. Some people have certain meals that they really like to eat during this time of year. Some people have certain movies that they really like to watch during this time of year. When I was a kid, one of the traditions that we had in our house, which is just a really simple thing, is that we always had an Advent calendar that we would use to mark down or count down the days until Christmas. It was amazing that we got so excited about this because it wasn't, we never got fancy Advent calendars. It wasn't the ones with chocolates inside. It wasn't the ones with toys inside. It was literally just a cardboard scene that had the windows you would open and it would just unveil a tiny little part of this cardboard picture every day. Nothing really that exciting, but we thought it was very exciting and we would take turns, my sisters and I, opening those windows and everybody looked forward to the day, their turn, that it was to open one of those little windows. I'm guessing you have some different traditions that you practice, and the reason why I bring that up is because we're going to talk about a tradition today, but it's not a Christmas tradition per se. It's a different kind of tradition, and it's the tradition of the early creeds. Like I mentioned, we have the Apostles' Creed, and we're talking about the Nicene Creed. These are what we might call part of the tradition that's been handed down in the church. Now, sometimes Reformed Christians, or we might just say Protestant Christians in general, get real nervous when we start talking about tradition. Because many people will say, well, now, wait a minute. We believe in sola scriptura, scripture alone, and so why do we need any church tradition? People get real suspicious when we talk about church tradition. But we have to remember a couple things. First of all, sola scriptura, scripture alone, does not mean that scripture is our only authority. It means it's the only infallible authority. We have other authorities that we consult in the church, but scripture is the only infallible authority. That's what sola scriptura means. And so historically, Protestant Christians have had a great deal of respect for the tradition of the church. It's just that we believe that tradition is subordinate to scripture, and sometimes it needs to be corrected by scripture, because when tradition goes astray, then it must be reformed according to the word of God. But that doesn't mean that we don't believe that some kind of tradition is important. When the early Christians created the creeds, they were not trying to create something that would replace Scripture. They were trying to create something that would reflect Scripture. That's a very key distinction. They weren't seeking to create something to replace Scripture. They were trying to reflect Scripture. In fact, the word creed comes from the Latin word credo, which just means I believe. It's a statement of saying, here's what I believe. And therefore, a Christian creed is simply a statement of saying, here's what we believe as Christians. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. The relationship of a creed to the Bible is similar to the relationship between the moon and the sun. The moon does not have any light of its own. It simply just reflects back the rays of the sun. And in the same way, the creeds were designed to just reflect back the truths of Scripture, to summarize them and reflect them back. So summarizing and stating what we believe, I'm going to argue this morning, is a very biblical practice. Handing down the faith through these kinds of traditions is a biblical practice, and one of the places that's made clear is in 2 Timothy chapter 1, the scripture that we just read. Because in this chapter, Paul gives what I think are some of the foundational principles for why the early Christians ended up developing the early creeds, which have been handed down and are still used in the church today. And so we're going to look at a few of those principles this morning, and here's the first one I want you to see. The first thing is that Paul makes clear that there is a faith to be handed down. There is a faith that is to be handed down. Look at what he says in verse 3 again. Paul says to Timothy, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Notice in that verse, those verses, I should say, Paul describes faith as something that's handed down from one person to another. Timothy's grandmother, Lois, was obviously a woman of faith. Lois handed down her faith to her daughter Eunice, and then Eunice handed down her faith to Timothy. Now, each one of those people had to believe for himself or herself. They each had to choose whether to believe in the faith that had been handed down to them. But they were taught that faith by someone else. They didn't just get zapped on the head one day and discover that they were a Christian. No, they were taught the faith. They were handed down the faith from someone else. And the same is true for all of us. If you're a believer today, it's because someone, somewhere, handed down the faith to you, taught you about who Christ is. You don't become a Christian without someone doing that. Now, this challenges the way many people view faith today, because in our world today, I want you to see that many people view faith as something that is completely private and individual. Faith is something, people say, that's private and individual. That means that if you have come to some kind of spiritual or religious beliefs, most people think of it as you came to those entirely on your own, by yourself, and you keep them to yourself. The Christian faith is very different. The Christian faith is not something that we come to on our own, that we invent on our own. It's something more than that. It is something that's personal, in that each person has to believe for himself or herself. But the Christian faith is not something that's private and individual. It's something that is very public and very communal. That's why the Nicene Creed begins with the words, "We believe," because there's a recognition that this faith is not something that I just hold privately, or that I just came up with, or that I designed myself. It's something that was handed down and that I have to choose whether to take it or leave it. It's something that is shared by people throughout the centuries. We didn't invent the faith. You and I didn't invent this stuff that we call Christianity. This is something that has been handed down, and because of that, we aren't free to tamper with it as well. Many people today, I think, approach religion and spirituality sort of like a buffet at a restaurant. Don't get me wrong either. I love a good buffet. The beauty of a buffet is you can take whatever you want, right? And if you see something that you really like, you can load extra on there and put tons of that. And if you see something that you just can't stand, you can leave it off your plate altogether. That's great at a restaurant, but here's the problem. Many people approach religion and spirituality like a buffet, and they pick and choose what they want to believe based upon personal preferences. But Christianity is not an a la carte religion. It's not, well, take a little bit of this, and if you want to believe a little bit of that and combine this and that, that's not how it works. It's a faith that has been preserved and that has been handed down. We didn't invent it. We're not free to tamper with it. Instead, we just have to decide whether we are going to believe it or not. So Eunice, in this passage, Eunice had to decide whether to believe what had been handed down from Lois. And Timothy had to decide whether to believe what had been handed down from Eunice. And you and I have to decide whether to believe what has been handed down to us. It's a faith that has been preserved and has been handed down, and it doesn't belong to any single one of us. That's the first thing that Paul makes clear, that there is a faith to be handed down. Secondly, he makes clear that there is a pattern to be followed. I want to jump down to verse 13, and we're going to come back to the other verses in a minute, but look at what he says in verse 13. He says, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Now, that's interesting. Paul, very early on, had an understanding that there was a pattern of sound teaching. There was actually a summary or a pattern of teaching that was established and that one had to believe if one was going to become a Christian. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the doctrine and theology that was taught by Jesus, that was handed down then through the apostles, and then that summary of that teaching, that pattern of teaching, was eventually summarized in the early creeds, like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. So one of the reasons why we use those creeds still today is because they are the pattern of sound teaching that has been handed down. Now, there are a couple of objections that sometimes people will raise when we talk about using those creeds today. And the first objection is people will say, well, listen, we don't need creeds. We just need the Bible. Isn't the Bible enough? If the Bible is the only infallible authority, and it is, it's the only infallible authority, because it alone is authored by God, well, then why do we need creeds that aren't authored by God? Admittedly, they are authored by men. And there are some churches today that boast about being non-creedal churches. They say, well, we don't use creeds. We're a Bible-only church. And they boast about that. And I can understand how that sounds rather appealing. But here's the problem with that. People may say we're a non-creedal church, but that's almost never true in practice. Because anytime you hear someone say, well, I go to a church, we don't use creeds, we're a Bible-only church. You can go to that church's website. And somewhere on that website, you're going to find a page that says what we believe. And you'll click on that link, and then there's going to be a statement or a set of bullet points. Every single church I've ever encountered has that somewhere on their website. And guess what? If you have a summary statement of what you believe, you have a creed. It may not be the Nicene Creed. It may not be an old creed, but it's a creed. So in this sense, creeds are unavoidable. A summary of what we believe is unavoidable. That's simply what a creed is. And so everybody has a creed. The question is not if you have one. It's the question is, do you have a good one or do you have a terrible one, and one that's sloppy or not very solid? So some people say, we don't need creeds, we just need the Bible. That's one objection. Of course, that's really unavoidable. We all have creeds. But another objection sometimes people will raise when we start talking about the creeds is that some people will say, well, we don't need doctrine, we just need Jesus. You hear this a lot today. People say, you know what, I'm not big on doctrine, I'm not big on theology, all that kind of high-minded stuff. We don't need doctrine, do we? We don't need theology. We just need Jesus, and we just need to follow Jesus. And that's what being a Christian is all about. Now, in response to that, let me say a couple of things. First of all, there is no such thing as a doctrineless faith. There's no such thing as a faith without doctrine. Sometimes when people say to me, well, I prefer not to focus on doctrine, not to focus on theology. I just want to follow Jesus and focus on Jesus. My first question to ask them is, well, who's Jesus? Tell me who Jesus is. And they might say something, well, you know, he's the Son of God and he's the Savior of the world. And then I might say something like, well, that's really interesting. What did he come to save us from? And they say, well, he came to save us from our sins. And I say, oh, that's interesting. Well, how did he do that? They say, well, he went to the cross and he died as a sacrifice of atonement. And now if you trust in him, you can have forgiveness of sins and be justified. And at some point I have to stop them and say, do you realize you just listed like five or six different doctrines and just explained a whole bunch of theology to me? There's no such thing as a doctrineless faith. To be a Christian is to believe something. And if there is no doctrine, you don't have any faith. It's just empty. Listen to these words from Kevin DeYoung. He writes this. He says, it is not enough to exhort people to live like Jesus. To be sure, the apostolic message exhorted people to live godly lives, but only in conjunction with a robust message about sin, salvation, incarnation, resurrection, atonement, reconciliation, and eternal life. Any gospel that denies these essentials or ignores them or skips over them to get to something else or leads people to doubt them or does not deal straightforwardly with them is, in effect, a different gospel. The Christian faith is more than a doctrine to be believed, but it is never less. Christianity is more than doctrine, yes, but it's not less than that. Because if you don't have doctrine, you don't have a faith to begin with. You have nothing to believe. So people say, well, we don't need doctrine, we just need Jesus. First of all, as I said, there's no such thing as a doctrineless faith. But secondly, I think one of the reasons people say that is because sometimes they say, well, doctrine divides people. And Christ unites people. And so we don't want to bother with doctrine because doctrine is divisive. Well, I would argue the exact opposite. I don't think doctrine divides. I think doctrine is what unites us. Now, of course, there have been plenty of examples throughout church history of Christians getting too focused on non-essential doctrines and dividing from one another over things that you shouldn't divide over. But let's not forget that it is the core doctrines of the faith that have united Christians throughout the centuries. This is what has united us together, that we share a common set of beliefs for the last 2,000 years. When we profess our faith using, for instance, the Nicene Creed, it is uniting us to other Christians who have shared these beliefs for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and Christians who still affirm these beliefs today. That's why, both in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, it talks about believing in the Holy Catholic Church. And many of you know this already, but I'll just remind you again. The word Catholic there doesn't mean Roman Catholic. The word Catholic means universal. It's saying this is the universal church, the church of all ages, the church of all the world, and these are the things that we all as Christians have affirmed for centuries and centuries and centuries. So Paul says there is a pattern of sound words to be followed, and this is the pattern that was taught by Christ and his disciples, and these were the same truths that were eventually summarized in these early creeds. And here's the third thing that I want you to see, and that is that Paul makes clear that there is a deposit to be guarded. Paul says to Timothy in verse 14, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." So Paul didn't want Timothy to just believe some teaching. He didn't want him to just follow some teaching. He wanted him to actually guard some teaching. Just as Timothy was called to guard the truth of the Christian faith, you and I are called to guard it as well. Why? Well, because over time it can become corrupted. And it has become corrupted at different points in church history, which is why there's been a need for reformation. To reform means to bring something back to the root, back to the truth. And there's always a danger in every single generation in every age for Christianity to become corrupted or stray away from the truth. And so he says, guard the good deposit that's been entrusted to you. Now, what I want you to know this morning is that one of the reasons the early Christians created these creeds was to do precisely that. It was to guard the Christian faith. Because as the early church grew, they encountered some difficult problems. And one problem that the early church encountered is that alongside the teaching of the apostles, which was the foundation of the early church, alongside that biblical teaching, there began to be other teaching that would arise. There were false teachers. There was false doctrine that was coming up. I mean, you can read almost every book of the New Testament, and it mentions this problem. False doctrines, false teachers were arising in the church. And so the danger that the church was facing was, how do we guard the good deposit that's been entrusted to us? And one of the things that the church did was to create the creeds. The creeds were an early way to respond to the false teaching they saw and to define and say, no, here are the boundaries. Here is the true teaching handed down from Jesus through the apostles. And here is how we can distinguish between the truth and between error, between orthodoxy and heresy. And that is really what produced, especially the Nicene Creed, these early creeds. In this way, I like to think of the creed as sort of like a set of guardrails on a highway. So what is the purpose of guardrails? Well, some of you may have found out this morning. I don't know. guardrails are to protect you. They're there for your safety, right? And they serve a couple of purposes. And one purpose is they mark the edges of the road, so you can see very clearly where the edge is, and so you don't veer off the road into danger. But they don't just mark the edge of the road. They also keep you from veering off the road, so that if you are losing control or you get too close to the edge, they actually protect you from, in some cases, depending on where you're driving, maybe going off of a cliff, right? Well, in a similar way, you might think of the creeds, like the Nicene Creed, as a set of guardrails. The creed outlines clear biblical truth and helps distinguish between that truth and between heresy. Where is the road of orthodoxy found so that we don't go off the road into heresy? And it also creates a sort of boundary for us. It's like a warning sign that says, if you go outside of this boundary, if you deviate from this, you are heading off into dangerous, dangerous territory. So Paul says there's this faith to be handed down. There's a pattern that is to be followed. There is a deposit that's to be guarded. And again, one of the tools that the early church developed to do all of these things was these early creeds. And here's what I want you to see this morning. That is that affirming these beliefs is something radical. Now, I know that may be hard to grasp because we often say the creed in worship, that we say the Apostles' Creed quite regularly, and these words can become overly familiar to us, and sometimes it can become just this empty exercise where we're repeating things and we're not really thinking much about them. But I want you to see that when you publicly declare, publicly and openly, that you believe in these truths, you are in fact doing something radical because you are publicly saying to the world, this is where I stand, and you are planting a flag in the ground. And when you plant that flag in the ground, you are separating yourself from the rest of the world that does not share those beliefs. And in doing so, many Christians over the centuries have suffered and died for publicly declaring those things. So don't take this as an exercise in just something that's empty or something that's meaningless. It is very meaningful because when the early Christians affirm these things, they were saying, this is what we live for. This is what we are willing to die for. Many Christians have suffered for these beliefs over the centuries. And in fact, if you look at the other verses of this passage we read this morning, Paul warns Timothy that affirming these beliefs will not be easy. Those who profess these beliefs sometimes will be shamed, sometimes will be persecuted, but he tells Timothy, and I think it's really important, he tells him not to be ashamed, not to be afraid, because God will be faithful to the end. Listen to these words again, starting in verse 8. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. You affirm these things, you might have to suffer. He says, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Did you notice how many core beliefs he summarized right there? Paul talks about the coming of Christ, the appearing of Christ, the cross of Christ, which abolishes death. He talks about all these things, and he says, these are things that affirming, yes, I've suffered for them. I've been a prisoner for them, but I'm not ashamed of them because I trust in the faithfulness of God. Paul knew that in a world which is often hostile to the gospel, publicly declaring that you believe these things will require conviction and it will require courage. And that is why I say to you again that when we gather together for worship and we profess our faith using whether it's the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, we are, in fact, doing something radical. There's a scholar by the name of Philip Carey who wrote a wonderful little book on the Nicene Creed, and here's what he wrote. He said, the creed is the faith we confess, which means simply that we say it aloud. The act of uttering something aloud makes a difference, as when we confess our sins rather than hide them. To confess the faith is to make what we believe into something shared, public, and recognizable, not just a fleeting thought in the heart. The baptismal confession makes us members of Christ's army, and to this day there are places where this confession can get you killed. So confession is more than expression. It is not just saying what is in our heart. It is joining a community and sharing its dangers and tasks as well as its blessings. When we say, I believe in our baptism, or we believe in a Sunday liturgy, we are making a commitment that is a pledge of allegiance, joining us to other believers around the world in the body of Christ, some of whom are bound to get into trouble for keeping this commitment. So, as we begin the Advent season, as we begin some reflections upon these great doctrines that have been handed down to us, the question that we ask ourselves is the same question that Christians have been asking for hundreds and hundreds of years, and that is, where are we going to plant our flag? Where are you going to plant your flag? Those who have come before us have handed down the faith. They've followed the pattern. They've guarded the deposit. And the question for us in our day is, will we do the same? Will we be unashamed, as Paul says, to publicly declare, this is what I believe, and be willing to say, this is what I'm willing to live for, and yes, this is even what I'm willing to suffer for, and if Christ calls me to do it, this was what I would be willing to die for, because these are the most important truths in all the universe. May it be true in all of our lives that we're willing to plant our flag right there. And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the faithful people in our lives who have come before us. Thank you for the people who shared the gospel with us. Lord, as we sit here this morning, every single one of us can think of a name or maybe several names of people who were responsible for telling us about the gospel. And Lord, I take this moment right now to just say thank you for those people. Thank you for their faithfulness. Thank you for the men and women who handed down these truths, who followed this pattern, and who guarded the deposit for us. And now, Lord, I do pray that you would help us to be faithful in our own day. Help us to be willing to share in that same commitment, and help us to remember that we don't believe these things alone, but we are part of something larger. We are part of your Holy Church, the people who have trusted in you and followed you throughout every generation. And so give us strength when we feel weak. Help us find our way when we are confused. And help us to remain rooted in these truths which have been handed down to us so that we might not stray into danger, but stay safely in the road that you have revealed through the scriptures and handed down to us. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you this morning. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.